And Lord, we thank you for this time that we can share together here. We thank you for your word, Lord, and pray that you would open it to us tonight, that you would help us, Father, to hear what the Spirit would say to us. Might he be our teacher? Might he guide us into your truth? Might we rejoice, Father, as you reveal your heart to us through your word. And we'll give you, Lord, all praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 16. We're going to dip our toe into this chapter about the first half or so, and then we'll look at the remainder of it on Easter morning. But if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that chapters 13 through 17 cover about a 24-hour period as Jesus is now standing in the shadow of the cross. And he's drilling in, if you will, with the disciples to prepare them for all that is coming, to help them to come to grips with those things. And you might remember in chapter 13, he sent to prepare for the Passover, and he shared that Passover meal with them, what we would call the Last Supper, even as we shared the Passover Seder on last Saturday evening. It was a wonderful time and a wonderful remembrance, and really, the Passover meal that Jesus shared with them was so important because not only did they spend time reviewing God's faithfulness to his people and deliverance from Egypt, but he would then, through that Passover, institute a new covenant through his body and by his blood with them in what we call communion. And they would partake of the matzah, the unleavened bread. They would partake of the lamb. They would partake of the cups, the first three anyway, the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption. And then he would say, I won't drink of this cup again until we do it anew in the kingdom, and then it will be the cup of praise. And so ministering into their lives and helping them to know and understand that God's deliverance, as they saw in the Old Testament, was being carried forward to the New Testament, that New Testament principle of the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, the ultimate Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And during that time that they shared together, you remember that the Lord, after the meal, says he took off his clothes, he girded himself with a towel, and began to wash the feet of the disciples, setting an example for them of the importance of service, of the importance of humility, because the one who washed the feet of those who came into a home was the lowest of servants. And yet we see the God of heaven, if you will, washing the feet of the disciples. And he said, even as you see me do this, so you are to do it to one another. The importance of service, the importance of humility, because they needed to be reminded of that. So they didn't fall back into that temptation to strive for being the most important, for being the greatest in the kingdom, for being the big boss after Jesus was gone. And so he was ministering to them in that. He would identify the betrayer, you remember, as Peter encouraged John, ask him who it is. And so John, being there reclining against Jesus, asked him, and Jesus would say, it's the one who dips with me in the cup. And it was, of course, Judas who went out then to betray him. At the end of chapter 13, he talked about Peter's denial. You know, Peter says, I'll die for you, Lord. And he says, you know, it's not going to be very long, Pete, until you're going to deny me three times. But on the heels of that, as he moved into chapter 14, he would then encourage them, hey, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Pete, You're going to falter. You're going to fall, but it's going to work out. And we read those verses, and it's such an encouragement to us as well, because we realize, like Peter, our desire is to be faithful, to die for the Lord, you know, to do what we need to do to serve him. And yet we know our own weaknesses. But God would be quick to remind us through the pen of John, hey, it's going to be okay. You may fall, you may falter, but it's going to come to a good conclusion. And then he tells them about an important ministry that's going to happen, which we're going to be talking about more tonight, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one that would come when Jesus left. He says, it's profitable that I go. And that's so important for us to realize the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Trinity, God the Father, the one who loves us and who adopted us into the family and who draws us to himself in salvation and relationship. The Son, God the Son, who paid the price, who laid down his life for us, who conquered death, went back to heaven. But the Holy Spirit is the one who is remaining with us, if you will, in the most intimate sense, because he is the one now who indwells us, the Spirit of Christ, the one who is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And how often has he done that in our lives, right? As he comes into our lives, as he encourages us, comforts us, and corrects us, as he empowers us to do things that we never thought possible, you know, before Christ. And all of a sudden we realize that God is living his life through us, and he is doing his ministry not only in us, but through us as well. And Jesus would talk to the disciples both in John 14 and John 15 about the importance of obedience. He that loves me keeps my commandments. And if you walk in obedience to me, you will experience blessing. And we could say a hearty amen to that, because we know both the success of walking in obedience and experiencing that blessing, and the discouragement of falling and faltering and then experiencing the loss of that blessing, if you will, that loss of that intimate communion, until we find ourselves back in restoration with the Father, which he welcomes us. And I love that. In John 15, that beautiful picture that we looked at Sunday of the vine and the branches, as the importance of being connected to the vine, the true vine, Jesus. And that as we're connected to the vine, we're going to bear fruit. Not only are we going to bear fruit, we're going to bear more fruit, because the Father, you see, is going to begin pruning our lives. He's going to begin cutting away some of the needless branches in our lives so that we can get sun, so that the fruit can experience the warmth of the sun as it shines upon us. And the fruit is going to become more and more. And he said, not only will you bear fruit, not only will you bear more fruit, you will bear much fruit. And see, I love that, because it says that we will never reach our full potential until the time we step into eternity. He will continually be doing that work in our lives, whether we're old or young. He's working in our lives to cause us to bear more fruit, because we have to be connected to him, because he would remind the disciples what? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is a truth that we can depend upon, that we can hold on to. And he then would tell them in John 15 at the end of that chapter about the relationship between the disciples and the world. He said, you just need to know the world's going to hate you, but it hated me first. And so there is that relationship. We move in the world, but we're not of the world. And it should not surprise us when the world comes against us, when we stand for truth. And we see that reality really ramping up right now in our generation. I mean, it's happened over the years cyclically, but we've had a long period of time, a respite, if you want to call it that, where the church has been relatively unscathed, if you will, by the world. But now things are changing. now evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. As one man put it, they are now legislating and outlawing righteousness. That if you speak of righteousness, right living, that you are practicing hate speech. We see it in the most current legislation, and we just need to pray against that. We need to pray against those things that are going on. But we also need to know, as someone mentioned earlier today to me, that it is not the political system that's going to be the salvation of the church. Even if it swings to a conservative side of things, the reality is it's still the world, and they're still going to take us the same direction. It's just slower. And so we need to keep our focus on things spiritual and realize that's where lasting change is going to come, one person at a time. As we share the good news of Jesus, as we pour into lives, that's so important. And on the heels of that, then in chapter 16, Jesus continues as he's ministering to them, as we're at the end of what might be called the upper room discourse. He says to them in verse 1 of chapter 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." These things, what things? Well, the things that he's been sharing with them in chapters 14 and 15. It's really, preparation. Don't be surprised about the things that are going to come. And that's why it's important for you and for me to be students of the Word of God, because as you study the Word of God, it prepares you to understand the signs of the times. When you begin to study things prophetic, when you begin to study about what Paul said to Timothy and the other audiences that he was writing to about what the state of the world would be in the last days, and we see all of those things in our world. And so if we know what the Word of God says, we're not caught by surprise. We understand that that's the way he said it was going to be. So we say, okay, Lord, you said it was going to be that way. We're thankful that you have given us those tools to be able to walk successfully through that. Because you see, as the world comes against us, we understand the principle that the flesh will always attack the spirit. And the world is the flesh, if you will. I mean, we deal with our own flesh, but we battle against a world that is fleshly, realizing that behind that there's a spiritual dynamic. As the scripture says, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. And that's the truth of it. When you begin to have a problem with somebody in your workplace or in your school or other places, the first thing that you need to do or I need to do is realize that very likely there's a spiritual dynamic behind that thing that's going on. And we need to pray against that first and foremost, and then look for the opportunities to minister to those who are coming against us. But you see it in everyday life, that battle between flesh and spirit. Paul would tell the Galatians, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And we see that played out in our lives. We see it played out in the scriptures. The Jews attacked the disciples. Saul, before he became Paul, attacked the Christians. You see the Corinthians attacking Paul. I mean, you go through these, through all of these things, and you look at the lives of the disciples, and every single one of them was martyred for their faith, with the exception of John. They tried to kill him. They tossed him in a pot of boiling oil, and he didn't die, and they marooned him on an island, and he didn't die. He just continued that, just continued going up to around 100 years of age, giving the same message: my brothers and sisters, love one another. But it was a difficult journey for them. Even as faithful as they were, as God's emissaries. So for you and for me, we look at flesh, we look at spirit, we have to ask ourselves, which are we going to feed? Are we going to feed the spirit, or are we going to feed the flesh? And we have that choice every day. It says if we feed the spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But the The reverse of that is true. If we feed the flesh, we will not do the things of the Spirit. And really what you're talking about, I suppose you could say, is the difference between religion and relationship. There is no power in religion, in formality and those kinds of things. It is that relationship, that personal relationship, beginning at the foot of the cross and then expanding from there, that transforms us and allows us then to have victory over the flesh, not only our flesh, but the flesh around us, the world. You see, we can have victory there, and that's a powerful thing. We sing it, right? There's victory in Jesus, the old hymn, and that's true. Victory in Jesus. And that's where we find our greatest successes. The religious Jews, as we know from the Gospels, were highly religious. I mean, they even tithed their mint and their cumin. And that gets pretty small stuff. Okay, Lord, one for you and three for me, you know. And they would tithe of those things, and they would consider themselves so spiritual. But who was it that Jesus was continually coming down on? It was the religious Jews. It wasn't those that were out there caught up in sin. I mean, he dealt with them, but he always called them to relationship with himself, and they would say, go and sin no more, like the woman that taken in adultery. And he does that to us too. He's breaking away that part of us that wants to be religious and is replacing it with that which is relationship. Because it's easy to fall into that trap, really, of thinking that if I do more, if I pray more, if I give more, you know, those things are going to make God love me more. But that's simply not true. It's not true at all. Because you see, God set his love on you before you even existed, before you'd ever done anything, good or bad. And so his love doesn't ebb and flow, unlike ours. Our love so often is conditional, but God's love is not conditional. God's love is unconditional. We call it agape love. And so we need to be properly directed to have success. And so he said to the disciples there, I've told you these things for a purpose, that they shall put you out of synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think he does God's service. That describes Saul, right? And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And so we see the reality of that religion and what it will result in. And we see it historically even. But we need to be aware of it in our own lives and just ask the Lord to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to help us to know and understand if we're getting off track, if we're going the wrong direction in those things, if we have departed from grace. Paul would tell the Galatians or ask them the question, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? And of course, that was a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. The flesh can't make anything perfect. The whole Old Testament screams that, right? I mean, because it was all about performance, and they could never keep the pass the mark. They could never make the grade. Why? Because they were human, just like we are. And that's why Jesus came. And so verse 4, but these things that I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrows filled your heart. So we see the wonderful provision of God here. You know, I've told you these things to prepare you, as we talked about earlier. And how many times has God ministered to you in your personal time with him, or as you're moving through your day? He calls something to mind, or if you're reading the scripture, he quickens it, or someone will speak something into your life, and it just, it's like a little arrow to your heart. And then you realize that God is preparing you for something that's coming. And it is so wonderful when he does that. He always prepared them for what was ahead. Jesus was always preparing the disciples. And the same is true in our lives right now. We're here today for a purpose because he's preparing us. He's preparing us for what lies ahead, for what's going to happen tomorrow, for the people that we will encounter, for those that we might pray for or serve or minister to in some fashion. You know, he gives us the strength and the guidance to do what he's called us to do. You see, Jesus loved the disciples dearly. He loved Judas. He loved Judas. He's called my own familiar friend in the Psalms. He walked with him for 3 years. They ate together. They laughed together. They served together. All of the things that friends do. And so we see that even in that perfect love, and he protected them from those things which came against them. You see, the disciples only saw the immediate because they were human. They couldn't see what was coming. But as Jesus begins unfolding these things to him, what does it tell us about their reaction? It caused them sorrow. They were sorrowful to think that Jesus was going to leave. How can that be a good thing? But he said, you know, you need to be ready because it's coming. Don't be overcome by sorrow. If something has happened in your life, even in these days right now, that is a difficult thing, don't be overcome by sorrow because God has a purpose in it. Cast your cares on him. Give your sorrow to him because he will carry it and he will replace it with a quiet confidence that he is guiding and directing. So important for us to hold on to that reality and not be overcome by sorrow. And it can easily happen. Verse 7, he goes on, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Mark that down. He always tells the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So Jesus says, what? It's better that I go. And they go, how can that be so, Lord? You've done all the miracles. You've walked with us. You've provided for us. You've taught us. How can it be a good thing that you're leaving? We look at a situation like that in our own lives and ask, can't you see? What's going on? The disciples couldn't see at the time. What am I to do when I can't see? What do we do? We have to stop and begin to pray. When we come to that place where we simply can't see a way forward, it's God's way of driving us to our knees. That's why he doesn't show us everything. I don't want to know everything. There are things that I don't want to see ahead. Can you imagine being Hezekiah? Think about that. Hezekiah was a godly king. He did good things. But the Lord sends Isaiah to Hezekiah and says, you know what? You need to get your house in order. You're going to die. And so Hezekiah goes into his bedroom, throws himself on his bed and does a wah thing. Wah, Lord, I've been so good and I've done all this and I've done all that. And the Lord says, okay, I'll give you 15 years. Do you imagine in Hezekiah's head, all of a sudden this time clock is set? Okay, we've got 14 years, 359 days, and you know, and he knew when he was going to die. I don't want to know that. I when the Lord's ready to take me, but don't give me advance notice, please. So we need to accept what God brings into our lives. Jesus was working to build their faith in him. As he revealed things to them, they were ready for it at that point. He didn't reveal it too late. He didn't reveal it too early. He revealed it at the right time, and he will do the same in your life and mine. He'll reveal it at the right time. So be patient. And he says then in verse 8, and when he is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So when we think about the Holy Spirit, we ask ourselves the question, what is he about? What is his function? Well, John tells us right here what his function is. Number one, his function is to convict of sin. You might remember, if you accepted the Lord later in life, that point where Jesus finally broke through by the Spirit and you realized that you were a sinner and that you needed the Savior. I remember that time. And that's what the Lord does. Man's part, you see, that's man's part, is to convict. That ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is an outward ministry until we come to faith in him. It is as if he's sitting on our shoulder, saying, whispering in our ear, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And that's what he does so faithfully, you see. The rejection of Jesus, that's the only unforgivable sin, unbelief. Every other sin, no matter what has been done, is covered by the blood of Jesus. We've been set free from those things. And the Spirit is moving in the world today in power. If you're paying attention to the things that are going on around us in these hot spots that we would call them, like Iran, the church is literally exploding. People are coming to faith in Christ. People are having dreams and visions. People that hadn't heard of Jesus, that all of a sudden they know that he's real and they accept him and they bear witness to that. That's awesome. So he's convicting the world of sin, and he will do that. He will do that as his ministry. Secondly, it says not only of sin, but of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You know, that's God's part. Man wants to create his own standard. Righteousness. Don't judge me, people will say. I don't judge you. And that's what the word says. I don't have to judge you. Jesus said that to them. It's not me that's judging you. It's the word that's going to judge you. And that's the truth. It's a fixed standard. The scripture says, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. That was a mind blower to the disciples, because they were, in their minds, very righteous, because they were living a life of a lot of do's and don'ts. And they appeared so righteous. But Jesus is the only standard that man can accept to convict the world of righteousness, because he would go to the Father. He's conquered death. He's paid the price. And Paul knew and understood that. I mean, Paul was a religious guy. He would say, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Wow. As far as the law is concerned, perfect. That's an amazing statement. And yet when he came to faith in Christ, as he was writing to the Philippian church, he said this, in light of all of his righteousness, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. He says, the stuff that I thought was so important when I was a religious guy, I now look at as dumb. That's a pretty graphic picture. But he wanted to understand the importance of seeing how our works measure up to Jesus' works. They don't at all. Only Jesus' works are sufficient. So to convict the world of sin, to convict of righteousness, to convict of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Aren't you glad for that? Satan was judged at the cross. We don't have to be subject to him anymore, because Jesus had the victory. He did the battle. He won it. And Satan has been defanged, if you will. No longer can he come against us, and we need to know and understand that. In Genesis, you remember, man was given dominion over the earth, Adam and Eve. But what happened? They sinned, and when they sinned, they handed the title deed of the earth over to the evil one. And he holds it still. That's why he's called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. It won't remain with him, of course. Colossians says this, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, what? Triumphing over them in it. He had the triumph over Satan and his dominion. So what we need to be sure and not do is snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. We walk in victory, but we can allow ourselves to be defeated. Why? Because we fail to keep Jesus in between us and the evil one. He is a powerful being, but his power is muted by Jesus. The battle is won. People under bondage to sin and the evil one are under bondage to sin and the evil one before Christ. But for us, we need to realize we can break that bondage. We sing the song, right? There is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. Listen, I cannot pray someone into salvation, but I can pray against the bondage that they are experiencing before Christ. God has given us that authority. Listen, God has given us that authority through prayer. If we want people who have been blinded to the truth to embrace the reality of Jesus, we need to pray against that deception, pray against the spirit of deception, pray against that which binds them, whatever it happens to be, and ask the Lord to break those chains so that they then can look clearly, see clearly who Jesus is and what he did for them. That's an intercessory ministry, and it's an important one. I love what Chuck Smith said about that. He says, now, I can't save them through my prayers, speaking of the unbeliever, but I can at least bring them to the freedom of choice. We talk about free moral agency, and it's almost a misnomer. There is no way you can say of a sinner that he is a free moral agent. He's the most bound person in the universe. His eyes are blind, and he's being held by the power of Satan. How can you say he's a free moral agent? He's a slave unto the tyranny of the enemy. But through prayer, I can make him a free moral agent. Through prayer, I can break the bondage in which he is held by Satan's power. And through prayer, I can open his eyes to the truth. I love that. That's something that I really had not thought about, the reality that we can do that ministry in someone's life. That person that you know that's bound up with drugs or alcohol or whatever it is that binds them, or a college education. You know, I mean, people come out of college just totally twisted up, spiritually speaking. That's bondage. And we can pray against that because God wants indeed to break every chain through Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. I guess I could use that as a verse for myself to you. I have many things to say, but I'm going to hold off. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's an amazing revelation. He says to them, I've given you a lot, guys, to think about. I've given you a lot. I'm not going to give you any more right now. I'm going to allow you time to process this, and we are going to talk again. we're going to move on to those things which are important. You see, Jesus' loving kindness in our lives demand that time, his timing be perfect in his revelation to us. Think about where you are today, spiritually speaking. and the things that you've been through from the time you received Jesus Christ to right now, if you'd have known some of the things that were coming in your spiritual journey, you probably would have run like your hair was on fire, you know, as a new believer. But you see, what God does is when he saves us, he takes us and he wraps us up like a cocoon. He just wraps us up in his hands. You know that song, he's got the whole world in his hands? I mean, you can boil that down. He has Mark in his hands. You know, he has you in his hands. And as you begin to grow and mature in your Christian journey, as you begin to experience things of God, all of a sudden what he does is he begins to open his hands ever so slightly, a little bit here, a little bit there, and he allows things to begin to happen that which challenge our faith, which challenge our understanding, which challenge our commitment, if you will, which cause us to grow and mature and move ahead in our Christian experience. You see, the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide, and he will teach us properly and in the right time. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important. Sometimes if you want to check out the ministry of the Holy Spirit, look up Isaiah chapter 11, right at the beginning of the chapter. It talks about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, what his activities are. And as we realize that he is the Spirit of Christ and we have the mind of Christ, the scripture tells us this: in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If I want to have wisdom, if I want to have knowledge, if I want to have understanding, if I want to have discernment, I need to plug into Christ. I need to plug in to the vine. And it will flow into my life and then out of my life into others' lives, because the scripture also says the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And we pray that. Do you not pray that? Lord, help me to understand more than I understand today. As I read your word right now, Lord, open it up to me so that I can continue to grow and mature, and help me then to give that which you've given me to others. Look for that opportunity. We're not to be a slough. We're not to be that which just keeps everything in, a pond, if you will. Whatever flows into our lives needs to flow out of our lives to those after us. We call it discipleship. So important. He goes on there in verse 14, he will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. You see, we need to search the scriptures. That word search is the idea of private investigation. We need to be looking at the word of God, meditating upon the word of God, sharing the word of God, because as we do that, God quickens it to our spirit. These things that God gave Jesus, that the Father gave the Son is now giving his disciples. And that's what's happening in our lives as well. That's what we want to happen, you see. He says, I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to reveal it to you. And that's what he does so, so faithfully. So thankful for the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It is powerful, Lord. It is living. It is life-changing. And Lord, we are so blessed, Father, with so many gifts that you've given us. And we thank you, Lord, first and foremost, for the gift of salvation, that which transformed us and translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Father, we're so thankful also for your precious Holy Spirit who has indwelt us, Lord, who bears witness with our spirit that we're yours, Lord, that your image is stamped on us, Lord. You've laid claim, and we thank you for that. We thank you for his quiet assurance to us, Lord, for his teaching us, Lord, for his guiding and directing us, Lord, and empowering us to do the work of ministry that you've laid upon us, Father. And I pray tonight, Father, that as we leave this place, we would do so meditating upon that reality, that you do all things well and in perfect timing, and you have given us the Holy Spirit as a guide to assure that we go in the right direction at the right time and in the right way. Father, might you bless each one here, Lord, even in these moments. I pray the Lord would fill you afresh with himself, that he would draw you near, that his healing power would flow through you physically, emotionally, spiritually, that you would be lifted up and encouraged, and that you would become a great instrument in his hands to bring him glory. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.